There is some discussion about the churches to whom this epistle to the Galatians was written. There are some who hold that this epistle was written to churches in northern Galatia, and that's based somewhat on Acts chapter 16, verse 6, where we read that Paul, on his second missionary journey, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And it's sometimes understood that this is the northern part of Galatia, and that the churches then that were established on this part of Paul's second missionary journey were not the churches that are mentioned in the book of Acts, in the earlier chapters of Acts. But probably the more common opinion is that these are the churches of Galatia that were established on Paul's first missionary journey. The churches that are mentioned in Acts chapters 13 and 14, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and Antioch of Pisidia. And though it doesn't make a huge amount of difference about as to the interpretation of the epistle, that's what we're going to stick with. This question also influences the question of when the epistle was written. If it was to the churches of southern Galatia, those mentioned in Acts chapter 13 and 14, the epistle was probably written between the first and second missionary journeys and was probably the first of Paul's letters to the various churches, the first of the letters that we have in the New Testament anyway. But if it was for the churches in northern Galatia, it was probably written somewhat later, after the second missionary journey, and therefore sometime probably in the 50s. But as I said, the question doesn't matter greatly. It's just a matter of some information for us with regard to the scholarly discussions that go on here. What we want to note, and what I think are somewhat important matters with regard to this epistle, are first of all, that this is the only one of Paul's letters that's written to more than one church. If you look at the other letters of Paul that were written to churches, you will find that Paul speaks of the church in Ephesus, or the church in Philippians, in Philippi, or the church in Thessalonica, and so on. But here, Paul uses the word church in the plural. He's writing to the churches, more than one congregation, therefore. And this is because those congregations in that general area had come under the influence of the Judaizers. The second thing that we want to note by way of characteristics of this epistle is that it's in a way, a very personal epistle, especially in the first two chapters. We find out details of Paul's life in this letter that are not recorded for us anywhere else in the scriptures. And those details of Paul's life pertain especially to that time between his conversion on the road to Damascus, recorded in Acts 9, and his calling to preach the gospel on his first missionary journey. And we'll be looking at this part, this personal part of the epistle, in a couple of weeks, God willing. Let's talk briefly also about the organization of the epistle. There are three main sections, and then there's an introductory section and a concluding section. The introductory section is 1, verses 1 to 10, and it contains the greeting and that anathema. Paul pronounces a curse on anyone who preaches any other gospel. And the concluding section is 6, verses 11 to 18, where you have the benediction and so on, and sometimes some personal matters as well. The three main sections are from 1, verse 10 to somewhere in chapter 2, and there's disagreement here. What we're going to do is consider this first main section, which is the section that contains the personal information, as going from 1 verse 10 to chapter 2 verse 14. And here especially, the Apostle Paul defends his apostleship. And then from 2 verse 15 to the end of chapter 4, we have the doctrinal part of the epistle. This is very common, of course, in Paul's letters that he has a doctrinal part of the epistle. And then in the second place, in chapters 5 and 6, verses 1 to 10, the practical part. The doctrinal part in this particular letter is concerned particularly, of course, with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And then the practical part draws some practical conclusions for Christian living based on that doctrine. The theme of the epistle then can be stated negatively and positively. The negative statement of the epistle would be, of the theme of the epistle would be, do not return again to the bondage of the law. You have been set free from the law. Do not let the Judaizers bring you back into that bondage. And positively, the theme would be, your justification and your salvation are by faith alone. Now, that's a very important theme for the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. This letter of Paul to the Galatians, along with the central part of the Epistle to the Romans, have been directly relevant to the Church throughout her history. And that's because there have always been those who have contradicted, in the church, in fact, who have contradicted or undermined this truth of justification or salvation by faith alone. We see this doctrine already, of course, in the Gospels with the Pharisees. They taught a very plain works righteousness, and our Lord Jesus Christ was always condemning the Pharisees for their works righteousness. But very early in the history of the church, the Judaizers arose, and these were Jews who had been converted to Christianity, who were now teaching that the Gentiles who became Christians must also submit to the law of Moses, must be circumcised, and must observe the ceremonies of the law. And it's against them, of course, that Galatians is written. But this error of bringing works into our salvation, into the work of justification, has an error that has continued since that time in various forms. You had first the Pelagians in the early church, against whom Augustine wrote. Then you had the semi-Pelagians, who modified the doctrine of Pelagius, but still wanted to bring works into our justification. In the 17th century, it was the Arminians, who very subtly taught salvation by grace, but then made faith a work, basically, saying faith is our contribution to our salvation. Faith becomes then man's work and is a product of man's free will. That was an error refuted, of course, especially at the Synod of Dort in the Netherlands. And the result of that Synod of Dort was the confession of the Dutch Reformed churches called the Canons of Dort. And they rejected that works righteousness then, which was taught by the Arminians. But I think there are many evangelicals today who also teach that faith is man's work. God comes to us, God offers salvation to us, but God leaves it up to us to determine whether we will be saved or not. And we are to then produce faith out of our own free will in order to receive that salvation of God. The Federal Vision teaching in more recent years is a teaching that has modified the doctrine of justification, the meaning of justification, and has in the process undermined the doctrine of justification by faith alone. There are those also, especially in Reformed circles, who teach that final justification, that is the justification on the day of the judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ when he returns, is by both faith and works. But the church then, the true church of our Lord Jesus Christ, has always stood firmly against any attempt to introduce works into the process, into the work of salvation. Salvation is of God alone, and justification is of God alone. But we may well ask the question, why is it that this error of bringing works into the work of salvation is so common and so persistent? And I think the answer to that question is that it is because this is an error in the heart, embedded in the heart of fallen man. The unbelieving man is essentially a Pelagian. That is, he is satisfied with his own works. He does not need the grace of God. But even believers then, after their conversion, always have to fight the tendency to think that their works, their good works, deserve something or earn something or obtain something from God. There's always that inclination in us when we have done something good to pat ourselves on the back and to say, I think God really should do something for me because of what I have done. In fact, there is another error that is inherent in the heart of fallen man, and that is the opposite error, the error of antinomianism. And the error of antinomianism teaches that our works don't matter at all. And this is the error we fall back on, of course, when we have done evil and don't want to repent of our evil. We convince ourselves then that our works do not really matter. And so there are these two tendencies in the heart of the natural man. The first is to take credit for the good works he does instead of attributing them to the grace of God. And the second is to dismiss his sins as unimportant, perhaps because of the grace of God, or perhaps because of the good works which he thinks he has done and which will be sufficient to overcome whatever the evil results of his evil works may be. So this is a very important letter, a letter that the church needs constantly to be coming back to get herself free from this error of justification by works, or at least by works in part. Let's turn our attention then to the greeting of the apostle in this letter. This greeting is in some respects very like other greetings in other letters of the apostle Paul, and I'm not going to go into detail about what is common in those greetings of the apostle Paul. But we do want to note some of the unique features of this particular greeting. It's a longer greeting than you usually find in Paul's letters. Most of them are of the sort, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church at Philippi, or something like that, grace, mercy, and peace. That's the general pattern of Paul's greetings. But this one is longer, and it's longer along with two other greetings in Paul's letters. The first of those greetings is in Romans chapter 1. That's the longest, in fact, of all of the greetings in Paul's letters. It goes for 7 verses. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The other long greeting is found in Titus, verses 1 to 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And taken along with this greeting in the book of Galatians, you will find that each one of those long greetings contains some description of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul picks out essential elements of the gospel in each one of those greetings and presents it in the greeting. And in Galatians, that presentation of some facts of the gospel is important, I think, because Paul already in his greeting is addressing the corruption of the gospel that the Judaizers were teaching. So that's the first characteristic. Notice what he says first in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And then in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. So that's the first thing that we want to notice. The second thing we want to notice about this greeting is that the apostle says of himself that he is an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And Paul usually refers to his apostleship in his greetings, but here he puts more emphasis on the fact that this apostleship came to him from Jesus Christ and from God the Father. Usually he will just say, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But here he says, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So what the apostle is saying here, is emphasizing here, is that his apostleship is an apostleship communicated to him directly by the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. And I think those two phrases, not from man nor through man, indicate somewhat different ideas. From man means, what is the origin of the apostleship? Who is the source of it? And he says the source of it was not man. The source of it was Jesus Christ. But this was something that all the apostles could say, of course, because Christ was the one who called each one of the apostles, Peter and James and John and so on. They received their call directly from Jesus Christ, not from man. But the apostle goes on to say then, not through man. And here I think the emphasis is on the channel through which the apostleship was received. And this, of course, was also true of all the other apostles except for Matthias, who was elected by the church to take the place of Judas after Judas committed suicide, betrayed Christ and committed suicide. Matthias received his apostleship from Christ, we may say that, but he received it through men. And the apostle Paul is saying, I did not receive my apostleship that way. I received my apostleship directly from Christ himself, who called me on the road to Damascus. And I received that apostleship from Christ after he was risen from the dead and had ascended into heaven. He was seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty when he called me on the road to Damascus. Therefore, my apostleship, he says, is not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Another unique characteristic of this greeting of the apostle is that he says that it is not only from himself, but from all the brethren who are with me. Now, if you look at the other greetings of the apostle, he will also often include someone else in those greetings. He will refer to Silvanus or Titus or someone like that. But there's no other greeting where he talks about the brethren and the brethren who are with me. And I think that probably what the apostle means to convey to the Galatians by that reference to the brethren here is that what he is teaching them here is not unique to him, that this letter has been shown to the brethren, whoever those brethren are, wherever Paul was when he wrote this letter, perhaps Antioch in Syria, but wherever Paul was when he wrote this letter, he showed it to the church there, to the brethren there, and the brethren approved of it. And so the apostle is saying, what I'm writing to you is not the communication of just my personal opinion on these matters, but what I am writing to you has been approved by the brethren. Let's look then at the description of the gospel which we have here in this greeting. And let's remember as we look at this description of the gospel again that Paul is writing, aiming his greeting against that error of the Judaizers. Christ gave himself, he says, for our sins. That's the substitutionary atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, a fundamental truth that needs constant repeating, and Paul will repeat it again in this letter. Christ gave himself for our sins. That is, he paid the debt for our sins. There is no debt that remains for us to pay. There are no works required of us in order to obtain that work, which Christ, that grace, which Christ has obtained for us in his cross. He gave himself for our sins. And by his giving himself for our sins, he has delivered us from this present evil age. Now, there may be a question about what that present evil age refers to, whether Paul refers to his own time or to the whole New Testament period, but it doesn't matter greatly. The point that the apostle is making to the Galatian church is that Christ has delivered you from this present evil age, and now you are trying to go back to change the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was the instrument of your deliverance. And you must not change the gospel. You have been delivered. You must cling to that gospel, which was the instrument of your deliverance. And he has delivered you not just from your own sins, but he has delivered you from this fallen culture, and he has delivered you from the errors and heresies that plague the church from time to time, and he has established for you a separation from those who preach other gospels and from those who will have nothing to do with the gospel at all. So Christ has accomplished this for you. He has done this, then, according to the will of our God. And this is a reference, of course, to the counsel of God and to what we call the eternal election of all those who are saved. God chose those who are saved from before the foundation of the world. And Christ came, then, to fulfill that eternal purpose of God by giving himself for our sins and delivering us from this present evil age. And therefore, the glory must be to God. We must not take glory for ourselves. We must give the glory to God, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a very basic summary of the gospel, and it's a summary of the gospel which already undermines any kind of works righteousness. All Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, Arminianism, and every other form of legalism or works righteousness which has been found in the history of the church. This work of salvation is the work of God in Christ, who gave himself for our sins according to God's will, and to God, therefore, must be the glory. Let's wrap up our study of this first part of the epistle to the Galatians then by looking at the anathema of verses 6 to 9. We should notice, first of all, in connection with this, that this epistle differs again from Paul's other epistles because it has no prayer of thanksgiving. Paul usually goes from his greeting to a prayer of thanksgiving. And you can look at Paul's other epistles and find this prayer of thanksgiving. Ephesians is a little different. Ephesians has the doxology first and then the prayer of thanksgiving. But most of the epistles move directly from the greeting to the prayer of thanksgiving. There is no such prayer here in Galatians. And I think the reason for that is not that the apostle was rejecting any kind of thanksgiving for the Galatians, but he was really suggests to us anyway, that this error in the churches of Galatia was so serious that he did not have time for thanksgiving. There was a sense of urgency in the Apostle Paul about this error. It was an error which was very dangerous to the churches of Galatia. And he therefore jumps, as it were, right into the middle of things with this anathema rather than the prayer of thanksgiving. We may perhaps compare it to this. If you, as a father, have a son who is being disobedient to you in some ways, you may call that son to you and you may say to him, "I see many good things in you. And I even see that in what you have been doing, you have perhaps been motivated by good motives, good ideas. Or I see some good in what you have done. But I want to point out to you some errors, some problems with your behavior, with what you have done." But if his son commits a gross crime or a gross sin, the father would feel very urgent about addressing that sin immediately and strongly. And he would not, therefore, when his son comes to him, say, "I find these reasons to be thankful to you." He would say, "Son, I have seen in you a very gross sin, a very gross error, and we need to address it right away." That's Paul's attitude, I think, toward the churches of Galatia. He sees this gross corruption of the gospel, which the Judaizers are teaching, and he says to the Galatians, "I don't have time to think about what may be good among you. We have to get to the root of this matter immediately." Paul is astonished, notice that in the second place, that they have so soon departed from the truth. This letter, therefore, has to have been written within a very short time of Paul's founding of these churches. He came, he preached the gospel. There were believers among the Gentiles who were baptized and became members of the churches there in Galatia and confessed the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of salvation by grace. But soon after Paul left, the Judaizers came in and began to teach them that they must be circumcised. And some of these Gentile believers, at least, were submitting to this, or were inclined to submit to this teaching of the Judaizers. very soon after Paul had taught them the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, they were falling into the trap of a works righteousness. And so Paul pronounces on this gospel and on those who preach this gospel his anathema, his curse. First of all, he dismisses this gospel. He first calls it another gospel. Notice that. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So he calls it a different gospel. But then he immediately adds a qualifier, which is not another. He says it's not another gospel. It's not the gospel at all. It is not right to call this a gospel even. It's not good news. It's not the proclamation of the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It does not come from our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from the minds and hearts of evil men. And Paul, therefore, curses those who teach it. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul is obviously addressing the whole subject of the Judaizers, but notice that he speaks more generally than that. Any other gospel. There are many gospels proclaimed throughout the world, in many different countries and in many different religions and by many different people. And there are many gospels proclaimed even in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, if anyone teaches any other gospel than the gospel you heard from me, let him be accursed. The gospel you heard from me is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You must not turn away from that gospel to any other accursed non-gospel. Paul shows us here, then, the importance of rejecting all that is contradictory to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and especially in this epistle to the Galatians, the importance of rejecting all forms of works righteousness. Any kind of works righteousness is a corrupting of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, is such a corruption of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that it is not the gospel and that it is accursed. And Paul pronounces this curse as the servant of Jesus Christ, as the apostle of Jesus Christ. And we may take it that this curse comes from Jesus Christ then too, through the authority of Paul the apostle. Just as the blessing of the first part of the epistle is from the apostle as one who represents Jesus Christ, so this curse is also from the apostle as one who represents Jesus Christ. The blessing must be received by us with faith. This curse must be taken seriously as the word of Christ to his church through the apostle Paul. Anyone who teaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. I think we in the church of this modern age need to hear this. We do not take seriously enough, I think, the errors, the heresies that affect the church. And we do not take seriously enough, I think, that corruption of the gospel which you find in Arminianism. That's a gospel that is, according to the apostle, not a gospel, and it is accursed. This section of the anathema closes with verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now that first question, do I now persuade men or God, could, I think, be interpreted in some different ways. But the usual way of interpreting it is to interpret it like the English Standard Version in its translation. It says, do I now seek the approval of men or of God? And I think that's the way we probably should take it. Do I now seek the approval of men or God? The ESV has done a little bit of interpretation. The Greek is persuade, but the apostle is probably saying here, do I seek to persuade you of the truth of what I am saying? Do I seek to persuade you that I am one to be listened to? Or do I seek the approval of God himself? And the answer to that question is, of course, that I seek the approval of God. And that question, if that's the proper interpretation of that question, then the next question means essentially the same thing. Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul is here saying, it's not my job as an apostle of Jesus Christ to please men. My job is to please Christ. And if what I have to say displeases you, then that's too bad. You're just going to have to put up with it. Because I have to please Christ, not men. It is even possible that Paul is answering a criticism here. And that criticism may have taken the form that the apostle was accused by the Judaizers of telling these Gentile Christians not to be circumcised or failing to circumcise them because he knew that this would be a difficult thing for them to receive. And so he was going easy on them. That is, he was trying to please them by not laying this on them immediately. And the Judaizers would therefore use this against the apostle or even use this as a kind of instrument to say to the Galatians, look, we're not preaching anything different from the apostle. The apostle told you the right things, but he didn't tell you everything you need to know. We have one more thing that he did not tell you, and he didn't tell you because he didn't want to lay this burden on you immediately. The apostle says, if that's the case, if I didn't lay this burden of circumcision on you while I was among you, then why do you think I've written to you this anathema? What do you think about that? Does that look like I'm a man pleaser? This anathema on the gospel, on those who preach another gospel? Does that sound like someone who wants to please men? Either you or the Judaizers, for that matter? No, he says, my business is pleasing Christ. And of course, that's the business of every preacher of the gospel. Not to withhold those unpleasant parts of the gospel which men need to hear in order to please men, but to speak the truth, even if it's harsh and displeasing to men, to be bold. And in being bold and proclaiming the full gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to please Christ himself. We must not make it, those who are teachers and preachers of the gospel, must not seek to please men. They must seek to please Christ. So that's the introduction to this letter. Paul greets them with a summary of the gospel, which undermines the teaching of the Judaizers. He pronounces an anathema on those who teach any other gospel. And he then tells them, I am a servant of Christ. My business is to do what Christ commands me to do. Whether you like it or not cannot matter to me. I have to do what Christ tells me to do. Next time, then, we will look at chapter 1, verse 11 to chapter 2, verse 14, where we have this very personal part of Paul's letter. May God bless you with his word.